The book of Judges was most likely written by the prophet Samuel between 1045 and 1000 BC, chronicling the 480-year span following Israel's conquest of Canaan. After the death of Joshua and those that served alongside him, the Israelites were settled in Canaan. But some Canaanites remained in the land, and the Israelites began to adopt their corrupt religious practices. Despite being called by God to be a holy people, set apart for His glory, they chose to embrace the culture around them by worshiping idols, sacrificing their own children, murdering their fellow Israelites, and rejecting God's call to be different. By sinning against God, the Israelites are prone to oppression from the Canaanites, which leads them to repent and beg God for deliverance. God responds by raising up judges or political leaders from amongst the tribes to bring peace to the conflicts. These judges ranged from pretty good to okay to bad to worse, acting in selfish and ungodly ways, but still being used in God's faithfulness to protect and deliver His people. Seeing how the nation of Israel lives, it is clear that they've forgotten the character of God and the conditions of His covenant with them. And yet, despite everyone choosing to do what was right in their own eyes, God upholds His covenant with Abraham to deliver His people.
Morning, Real Town. Hey. So I'm Kyle. I'm one of the staff guys here at RIV. I'm the director over at our MSU venue. And Justin and I get to do some cool cross-pollinating in the summer specifically, where I'm over here most of the summer, and then in the fall we get to kind of flip it. And so Justin gets to hang out with us over at the MSU venue. We're in the ballroom, just in case you're wondering, in the MSU Student Union, Sundays night, 6:30. That was a plug. But it's a pleasure to be here with you. And so I just want to invite you to open up your Bibles. You can flip or tap your way over to the book of Judges. It's kind of right in the thick of it in the Old Testament, so no shame using the table of contents. But I just want to remind you that if this is your first time coming together with the church gathered here at Riverview, or maybe the first time in a long time, that we have the Info Center. Justin referenced it earlier. We have these Bibles back there. They're free. We would love for you to have one as our gift to you. I would not be offended if at any time you went back there, grabbed one, wrote your name in it, took notes in the margin, that kind of a thing, because we're a community here that really holds the scriptures in high esteem. I mean, we just got done singing songs that reflect back biblical truth to us. Week in and week out, we gather and we're opening up the scriptures. I mean, for the past few weeks now and for like 58 weeks ahead, we're going to be opening up the Bible. I know it sounds a little daunting, but we're going to get it. We're going to open up every book of the Bible and preach a sermon from that book of the Bible. We have a high value for the scriptures. And then throughout the week, we don't stop just here. We gather in life groups and we continue to open up the Bible. And I know that you can get a Bible app, and those are fantastic. YouVersion, Bible Gateway, whatever have you. But for me, I'm tactile. I want to touch it. I want to see it. I want to write in the margins. And so I just want to invite you to do that. If you want to make good use of it, they're back there. They're free. They're calling out to you. Anytime. I'm not offended if you go back there and pick one up to follow along as we continue through this thread series. But I just have a disclaimer of sorts. These past couple weeks, and even this past week leading into this book, I've been reading through it, and man, it's just been heavy. Like, this is one of the bloodiest books in all of Scripture. This isn't like light, like reading to your kids before bed kind of stuff. This is sobering. Like, this wakes you up to something. It's kind of like, I don't know if you've seen the show Breaking Bad. For those of you who have, yeah, it's like, it's intense. You're watching this person's life just unravel in front of you. My wife watched like 3 episodes and she was like, I can't do it. It's too much. And it's intense. It's heavy. And it's not too dissimilar from like watching, if you've ever been driving on the road and you see a car crash happen, like unfold in front of your eyes, it's heavy. It messes with you. And it's interesting, my wife and I, we live over near Lansing's East Side neighborhood, and there's this intersection over there that my friend Ben, he calls it the Bermuda Triangle of Common Sense. Yeah, it's, you may know it. It's the intersection that's westbound Grand River crossing over the 127, and it's like near Homer. And it's like the lanes in the road, just suggestions. The signal, it's like, those certainly aren't for me in my car. And the signs are just like good reading or something to be had, maybe just for the passenger. It's like, are you kidding me? And so, but Justin and I, we drive through this almost every day, and it seems like weekly, gosh, it's probably more than that, but certainly weekly, it's like there are just people standing around bewildered, and their car is just smashed to pieces, just like littered about in the intersections. And there's these first responders who are just getting after it, clearing it away. But since we drive through it so often, I've just kind of grown, like I don't really notice them that much. But for whatever reason, this week, reading through this book, reading through Judges, has woken me up to the fact that these signs and these signals and the lanes are all given for the common good of everybody who's moving and traversing through this intersection. And so these crashes, they serve as a negative example of what happens when we just disregard the signs. When we just think, I got this, it's yellow, but it's kind of like, no, like the signs are given for the good of everyone who's moving through this. And that's kind of what the book of Judges is like. It's this negative example. It's like this downward spiral, this crash. And if we tease this out a little bit more, and we keep using this illustration of a crash, it's like the book of Judges, it starts off like this little fender bender. It's just a little tap. No one's calling their insurance. They're settling it on spot. It's just a little fender bender. But then what happens as you were to progress through the book of Judges is it turns into like this epic pileup. And it just, and then all of a sudden, this semi-trailer carrying a whole tanker of gasoline just careens right into the pileup. And now there's like gasoline leaking out of the tanker. And before you know it, the thing has just exploded. And what's really crazy is now the whole pileup is in flames. And this happens to be on a city block where there's a school and a nursing home and a hospital. And it's just, it's intense. This is the book of Judges. It's heavy, and yet elsewhere in scriptures, it says that all of the scriptures are breathed out by God. They're given by the very mouth of God, and that they're profitable. And I read that, and I go, really? Like this, Judges, really? Yes, really. And so we're going to wade into this, and so maybe this is like one of the reasons why you just simply cannot trust Jesus. So I just want to invite you into this tension. I feel it. We're going to start right with the car crash. We're going to start with the little fender bender on the front end at the beginning of Judges. And then we're going to dive kind of headlong into the wreckage through the story of Gideon. But I just want to invite you, Judges chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to get into the wreckage here, I suppose. So go with me there. This is what we read. Judges chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." And here's the fender bender. And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Why don't you come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you." And so Simeon went with him. It's so subtle, guys. It's like sneaky subtle. But right here, Judah, he doesn't trust that God's actually given the land into his hand. Like he fails to take God at his word. And so instead of looking to God for strength, he turns and he looks to Simeon. He looks to his brother to strengthen him, to move into this. And I'm not in the military, and I don't pretend to know what it's like to prepare for a campaign or do anything of that sort. So this is out of ignorance. I understand that. But it seems like it would make sense, it would be reasonable, that the more people you have, like the more troops that you have, the higher likelihood of your campaign's success as you're going in to move people out of a land. That seems reasonable, right? Yeah, well, reasonableness here militarily is faithlessness spiritually for Judah. It's faithlessness. He doesn't fully take God at his word because God's given the land into his hand. It's already been done. And yet, there's this half-hearted trust that sneaks in. And so the issue isn't military power. It's not, does Israel have the gumption to go in there? No, the issue is trust. So right off the bat, the fender bender in front of us is, are they going to trust God? Are they going to do it? And yet, God, even in the midst of this half-hearted trust, God meets Israel where they're at, and he meets specifically Judah where he's at, and he accommodates. He brings them into this promised land. And he's faithful, even in the face of faithlessness. This is the theme that we're going to see unravel time and time again, that God is faithful in the face of faithlessness. And unfortunately, this half-hearted trust of Judah, it's kind of toxic in the community. This little fender bender, it devolves into the full-blown pileup, such that the remainder of the tribes, as they enter into the land, they can't. Like they look at the Canaanites and they say, oh, no way. Like, they're too big, they're too strong, we can't do it. So they simply can't, or they won't. They refuse to drive them out. And instead, they look at their neighbors and they say, yeah, we can just do life with them, right? And so they choose convenience over commitment. They choose convenience to not drive this out, the hardship it might cause them to faithfully follow their faithful God, and they want convenience over commitment. And we see God has a response to this. He doesn't stay silent. And so we see his response in the beginning of chapter 2. So flip the page over with me. And this is what you see. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. One thing that God gives to the people of Israel is have no God before me. And they do the very thing that they're asked not to do. They break the covenant. And this is God's response. But you have not obeyed my voice. And this is the piercing question that he asks the people of Israel. What is this that you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods, they're going to be a snare to you. And the tension here that I felt as I hit this passage was that God promised to bless his beloved. This is the covenant language is like marriage language. This is one of the only institutions that keeps the language of covenant intact. God binds himself as a groom to a bride, like he binds himself to Israel. And then in this instance, they whore after other partners, other gods, other communities. They break the terms of the covenant. And so the tension is God has promised to bless his beloved, but he's also promised not to bless a disobedient people. So there's this tension here. And if you've ever wondered, like, does God really care how I live? Like, I've made this commitment to Jesus. I want to follow him. I prayed the prayer. I did that. That was a significant moment in my life. But really, isn't that just about being, I don't know, like, eternally secure with God? Isn't that what it's really all about? He doesn't really care how I do my day-to-day or my thought life or anything like that. Does he really care? Well, this passage, Rio Town, it ought to tell us 100%, yes, he does, because this is a heartbroken and yet scathing review by God of the people of Israel, of how they've rejected him, how they've actually forgotten who their God is. Like, and it's not as though they've completely forgotten who God is. They know who God is up here. They have the understanding of the God of their fathers, but it fails to affect actually how they live their lives, how it affects their hearts. And the Bible, like, the heart is the center of your whole person. And so they have this going on up here. They have the intellectual understanding, but nothing actually touches them here. They're numb to this God. Because this half-hearted trust is really no trust at all. And this is, like, if we pause, if we actually give consideration to this, this is us. Like, we know what God has asked of us, but we fail to take him at his word. It's kind of like this on a little bit of a lighter level. A couple years ago, I had a meeting on the north side of campus at Michigan State. And so I'm going to be meeting with an administrator. It's an important meeting, but he had some time. He's going to be able to fit me in. 20, 30-minute meeting. Fantastic. So it's a mid-afternoon meeting. I'm cruising around. There's a parking lot right by the building. I'm like, I'm going to just cruise in. It's going to be fantastic. Well, if you know anything about parking on campus at Michigan State, yeah, it's real. And it's like jet fighter stress level is coming in. But the parking at Michigan State there's a metered parking, and at this point, all of these spots are taken. Oh yeah, and by the way, the meeting's like a few minutes away now. So all the metered spots are taken, but then there's other spots on campus, which is good. There's one for like staff and associate staff, affiliate staff. I have a pass for that, fantastic. I'm gonna be able to secure a spot, right? Nope. Then there's this third type of spot on campus. Not the lawn, George, not the lawn. I wish at that point. There's spots that are 24/7, 365 leased out by faculty, staff, administrator type people, the big wigs, one might say. And so I'm looking for the spot and I see one open up. I'm like, yes. So I cruise over as the car is leaving and it's that third spot. Now the meeting's not just a few minutes away, it's like gonna start. And I'm sitting there and I'm like doing the mental gymnastics. Should I take it? Should I not? I don't really have time to go and like park over here and walk. I'm like, okay, I'm gonna risk it to get the biscuit right now. I got enough time, this is gonna be okay. So I whip into the spot, 20 minutes, we can get this done quick. So I go into the spot, I hustle in, the meeting's going well. Like, we're covering the content, he's receiving it, fantastic. The meeting's over, it's like 18 minutes. And now we're getting chummy. I don't have time to get chummy. So he keeps talking. So I do what we do when we wanna like wrap something up. I'm giving the non-verbals, I start packing up my bag. I put my notepad in there, I tuck in my chair. I'm standing there poised and ready to leave. It's like 25 minutes. Now it's 30 minutes. I'm like looking at the clock, I'm starting to sweat. It's like 31, 32. I'm like backpedaling. I'm like, okay, this is good. Thank you so much for your time. Yes, thank you. Yeah, we're so excited for 32, 33, 35 minutes. I'm out the door. So I don't wanna like jet right out of his office because I was gonna be embarrassed. So I like do the calm, cool, collect. As soon as I'm out of his sight, I'm like, phew. And I go out to the parking lot, and I'm like, okay, I'm here. Tow truck. Surely this can't be for my car. Not for me. Yeah, it's for my car. So I walk over, and there's two of the MSU parking attendants. They're kind. I walk over, and the dude looks at me and says, here's your ticket. Get out of here before they hook you up. I do not want to know what the conversation with Jessica would have been like had they hooked me up. So I jet. This is us. We know what God has asked of us, but we fail to take him at his word. And this is just a sign, like 24/7, 365, and I'm like, no, I got this. Don't we do this though? God's like, I'm crystal clear here. I've got you. I've delivered you out of Israel. Just don't make a covenant with them. Stay married to me. I got you. No, God, we got this. This is what we do. And this is just a sign how much more seriously we ought to take God at his word. And it's not as though he's staying silent. He's being crystal clear. I mean, God's messenger here. Look at the end of the passage. This is what he calls out. He says, they shall become thorns in your sides. Their gods shall be a snare to you. In other words, these gods, Baal and Ashtaroth, yeah, you know the ones who require human sacrifice? Those gods? They're going to entrap you. They're going to enslave you. At every turn, it's going to hurt. God's not silent on this. And the paradox for us is that God's faithfulness to Israel is allowing them to reject him. That'll make your head hurt. Like, it's God's faithfulness to allow, like, he honors Israel's choice to reject him. And then he allows their choices to actually come back and bite him. He allows their choices to have full throw. They're going to be a snare to you. They're going to entrap you. They're going to snare you up. And sure enough, they do. And what we get as you advance from chapter 2 is you get these cycles where Israel's choice to reject God comes back in oppression on their heads. And in the midst of this oppression, they cry out to God. They have like this weird moment of clarity. They remember their God who's delivered them from Egypt. They cry out, and God hears them and responds. And he raises up these judges to come in, and they're like these first responders of sorts. And they come in, and these judges, they take care of business. And what we get is like 100 years of peace. And I love how the psalmist talks about these crying out that Israel does. And this is what the psalmist says in Psalm 94. He who planted the ear, does he not hear? And he who formed the eye, does he not see? And he who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? See, God, he hears the cries of his people. He sees the oppression. And so when Israel cries out, or when we cry out, the one who formed the eye, he sees it. The one who planted the ear, he hears it. He sees it. God is faithful to respond, and he does it through these judges. And think military leader, not like judge sitting in a courtroom. And so these judges, they come in as these first responders. They assess and they address and they pull Israel from the wreckage that is their choice and from their oppression. And God's grace and his strength breaks the cycle of sin and oppression, and repentance comes and deliverance and rest comes on the people. And yet the human heart is kind of like a bucket of water left out on a cold winter day. The ice will form unless you punch it through. Unless you break the ice, it's going to freeze through. So the human heart is like. And Israel, they fail to smash the ice. They just fail to do it time and time again. And yet, despite that, God is faithful to deliver them by the hands of the judges from their oppressors. And so we've seen this time and time again now. And then we're going to get to chapter 6. And we see that they enter into this hole. They have this half-hearted trust. This forgetfulness comes upon them. And so this is what we get in Judges chapter 6. Turn there with me. And this is us diving headlong into the wreckage. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian oppressed, overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey, for they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number, both they and their camel. Couldn't count them. So they laid waste the land as they came in, and Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. And so the Midianite oppression is literally like run for the hills kind of oppression. Their hand has been heavy for 7 years now. And yet, what this seems like is any other scenes that we've seen past. I mean, you have like Deborah and Ehud, the left-handed assassin, and he comes in and like all these, like, this is great. Like, the people are oppressed. They cry out. God sends a deliverer. They come in and boom, rest for the land. Here it is. Same cycle, same sequence. So we'd expect, right, for a deliverer to be called up to deliver Israel from their oppression. And yet, we read this in verse 7. And when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. So instead of a judge who would bring deliverance, he sends a prophet for a sermon. So they want deliverance, but God sends them a sermon. And here's this little sermon that the prophet gives. Verse 8. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. And I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God, and you shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice." You've not obeyed my voice. Apparently, the Israelites, they need to be shook up a little bit. Apparently, God's word needs to come to them again, definitively. Apparently, they need to remember and appreciate the rescue that comes. They need to know why they are where they are. And just as like half-hearted trust is really no trust at all, so too half-hearted repentance is no repentance at all. And I think the cries that went up to the Lord in these passages are like what the Apostle Paul, what he calls this worldly sorrow. And this Apostle Paul, he's this church planter in the New Testament, has this dramatic conversion experience with Jesus the Christ and goes out and on mission, and he raises up these churches. And to one of these churches in Corinth, he says this: "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." And so the prophet comes and he gives him a sermon and he says, "You have life and repentance, and you have death and your regret." And regret is really sorrow over the outcome and the outworking of our sin. It's not necessarily sorrow for the rebellion itself. Because it's, and yet both are, and they're both like this feeling, this deep pit that you get in your stomach when the lights come on in the background in your rearview mirror, or the door is open and you're found out, you're exposed in your sin. And both regret and repentance kind of have the same starting feeling. It's this pit in your stomach. It's this heaviness. But the difference is that regret returns to rebellion, whereas repentance turns us to God. It helps us rightly remember and then in turn rightly worship the right God. It's not just worldly sorrow. And this is what the prophet is calling them to. And it's not really clear whether the Israelites, after hearing this sermon, went out and started like tearing down altars and, you know, like hacking at the totem poles. It's just not clear. The text doesn't say if there was repentance. But what is clear is that God is faithful in the face of faithlessness, because what we see next in verse 11 is that God does raise up a judge. He raises up a first responder to dive into the wreckage, and this is what we read in verse 11. "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite. While his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide from the Midianites, such is the fear in the land that he's doing his household chores in secret. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor.' And Gideon said to him, 'Well, please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all of his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, "Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?" But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And Gideon goes on and said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh." And I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, but I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. I love this. I love that God calls the guy who thinks the lowest of himself and to boot thinks quite lowly of God. I love that this is the person to whom God extends his call to be the first responder, to deliver Israel from the wreckage that is their oppression. But isn't this like one of the threads that we've seen from the very beginning? That God uses the weak to show his strength. That God, and this, I love this, the scriptures say this, that God uses the weak to shame the strong. Come on, y'all. Like this is the thread. God uses Gideon, this coward of a man, to show his strength. And so when Gideon goes on, as you were to read on in the story, he asks for these signs. He's like, yeah, sure, Gideon, make me a meal. I'll light it on fire. That's cool. So when Gideon asks for the sign, God's not fazed. Because God isn't interested in Gideon like cleaning himself up or changing all these different facets of his life so that he can finally be the judge and then God will use him. No, God meets Gideon right where he's at. That's the same thing he does with us. We don't have to clean ourselves up to come to God. We don't have to, you know, dot all the I's and cross all the T's in our spiritual life to be able to come and be used by God. No, God uses the weak to show his strength. And in our culture, this is upside down because we don't want to be seen as weak. It's not too different for Gideon. But Gideon has this moment of clarity. And this is what we read in verse 22. He sees God rightly. He rightly remembers him. And look at his response, verse 22. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Gideon sees God rightly and something clicks. And immediately after in the story, he's commissioned to go and tear down these altars to this false god, Baal. And he goes and he actually does it. And we're like, could this guy be, he's going to be a legit judge. He's going to do it. Yeah, so they gave a sermon, but the sermon sank in. Or he remembered what the fathers had said about the character of God. Yes, it's good. And then we keep reading and we see that Gideon cut down the altars by the cover of night. And I'm like, oh, crap. Like, we're right back at the fender bender. Like, it's that half-hearted trust. It's toxic. It's like pulling into the spot going, okay, I got this. We're still in the crash. And the story goes on like this. And it becomes evident that, man, Gideon, he's still really unsure if he can take God at his word, whether or not God's word is actually trustworthy. We get to this point in the story, verse 36. Check this out. Then Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I'm laying a fleece, as we often all do. We lay the fleece down. We got those in our trunk of our car. I'm laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you've said. Well, God is, he confirms his calling and his purpose for Gideon. He accommodates yet another sign. Gideon wrings out the fleece. There's like a bowl full of water. And then in verse 39, we would think, yeah, he's going to get it now. This is what we read, verse 39. Then Gideon said to God, let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me just maybe test one once more with the fleece. I'm reading this and I'm like, okay, God, you can totally just dip. Like, would we blame God for going, you know what? You think you got this? Go for it. That's my gut response. All right, Gideon. Keep throwing the fleece down. But this is what we do. Like, right here, generally, two things happen. We either shame Gideon for the lack of trust that he has, and in turn elevate ourselves as somehow spiritually superior, as though we're the ones who really trust God in all of our circumstances, who have given this whole person trust and allegiance to him, right? Like, or Or we do exactly what Gideon does. And we put God to the test. And we try and discern God's will in this really specific way. Like, okay, if this person calls in the next 48 hours, then I know for sure she's my girlfriend. Or if this employer emails me back, then it's God's will for me to have this job. And it sounds trivial, but this is what we do. And if Gideon's story is the impetus, is like the reason you do this, we're gonna have a little correction moment here. Because that's not what the story of Gideon's about. It's not about discerning God's individual specific will for your life. Let me offer an alternative by way of the author of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews says this right off the bat to get the whole letter going. It says, long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his son. His son is Jesus the Christ. See, Gideon's requests before God were really to build up and bolster his faith. And God responded in that. God responded to build up Gideon's half-hearted trust because he had a purpose bigger than just Gideon's specific circumstances. Certainly those are in full view, but he has the whole nation of Israel in view. So Gideon is being raised up for all of these people. And so God is faithful to confirm his blessing and his calling, and he's extending grace there for all of these people. But what's interesting is God is faithful to do the same in our life. God is faithful to extend his grace, to confirm his blessing and calling, and yet this is the distinct difference, is that God points fully to his person and his character, and he points us to the cross. He says, you want to know who I am and what I'm like? That's really what Gideon is asking. Will God be trustworthy? If we really want to know if God is trustworthy, the scriptures in Jesus point us to the cross. And that's where the story of Gideon points us. It's just a shadow, but that's where it's pointed. And so Gideon had the word of a prophet, but we have the better word. We have the final word. We have the final first responder in Jesus. He's our ultimate assurance. And Gideon's story, it goes on. Like, God is faithful to do what he says he's going to do. He delivers Israel from the hands of the Midianites. And just as soon as their oppressors are out, and we'd expect to read about peace and rest coming into the land, man, we just see that the wreckage is piling up. And in fact, at this point, the tanker, the gas, is just gushing out, and it's spreading all over, and another car just smacks right into it and ignites it all into a flame. And such is the book of Judges. And what happens is Israel just devolves into a people worse than their neighbors. And in fact, the last line of the book of Judges reads like this. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And what that says in our language is every person chose who or what they would give their allegiance fully to. They were their own kings. And man, these last four chapters of Judges, like I challenge you to like listen to it on Bible Gateway or read through it. But these last four chapters, they messed with me, y'all. Rape, murder, civil war. I'm like, how in the world is this in the Bible? How is this here? And then I got to thinking, Israel's neighbors aren't responsible for this. These are the very people of God who've brought all this in. They're the perpetrators. And yet God is faithful, even in the face of their faithlessness, to drive headlong into the wreckage. Jesus is the final first responder. And the sobering thing is that our day is not too different. Like every person really does what's right in their own eyes. I don't think anybody here would disagree. Like we all set ourselves up as a standard of success or the standard of truth. We do what's right in our own eyes, and yet the scriptures, Judges, challenges that. It says, here's the negative example of what you think is just a little fender bender, but is really going to be this decimating crash of your life. So please, Judges is pleading with us, please consider the person and work of Jesus who enters into the wreckage to be the person that we perpetually fail to be, who he lived the life that we perpetually fail to live. Because what Jesus does, y'all, is he enters into the wreckage to offer us a life in repentance so that we don't have to live a life of regret. He says, there's no death in me. I died to it on the cross. You can have life. Judges is but a shadow pointing to the true deliverer. That's what's in front of us. That's the opportunity we have when we sink our teeth into these challenging texts. And the question in front of us is, will you trust God's word? Like, seriously, will you trust God's word? And will you trust God's silence and lean on his word? It's a question that's in front of Gideon. It's a question that's in front of us. And straight up, I don't know where this lands for you. But, man, I hope that we would eagerly lean in. Let's pray. Oh, Father, God, I'm thankful that you display your faithfulness fully in your Son and that you don't hold back these stories from us, that you let it all hang out. You let us wrestle well. You're not trying to hide anything from us. So, Lord, I pray for this community here at Riotown. God, would we actually be that? Would we be people who help one another lean in? Would we really be the body of Christ? Lord, I pray for the people here this morning who read a text like this and say, because of this, I reject this Jesus. God, would they stand corrected, not because of anything I said, but because your word has confronted them? So, God, we thank you for the power of your word to transform our heart. Help us to wrestle well in community. Help us to embrace this final first responder who enters into our wreckage to pull us out, to give us life. Father God, we thank you that you are faithful, even in the face of our faithlessness. Amen.